Well, we're continuing our journey through the book of James, a book full of practical Christianity, a book that's full of telling us how we need to live, things we need to do. It's a book that challenges us and encourages us and also perhaps rebukes us in many ways. Last time, if you remember, we looked at faith and deeds, and we noted, didn't we, that whilst it's true, we are justified solely on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus, that should be evidenced in the things that we do. The evidence of a genuine faith are the works that we do. And a genuine faith is always demonstrated in good works. The two go hand in hand. Works do not save you. They never will. Nothing you can ever do will save you. You are saved through faith. But if you've been saved through faith, that will be exhibited in your life by the good works that you do. And this week, James moves kind of abruptly, as he tends to do, on to his next topic, which is to do with the taming of the tongue. But we're going to look tonight, just the first couple of verses of this actually, to do with the responsibility of teachers. Responsibility of teachers. And James starts here with a warning, doesn't he? He starts with a warning to those who might consider it a good idea to be a teacher. He says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." James wants his readers to understand and to realise that teaching the Christian faith is a very serious matter, and it's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be taken on with, you know, no thought or no consideration. Quite the opposite. It should be taken very seriously, because what we're doing is we're saying that if we're teaching other people, we're explaining what God is saying to us. And that's not something we should take lightly, is it? It may well be that in the church, in the early New Testament church, that people regarded, you know, teaching as a very prestigious job, and they wanted to get in on the action. They wanted a bit of the kudos that goes along with it, maybe. No doubt there were those who wanted to serve the church in this way because of human reasons, you know, the pride that may go with it, or the desire to have some sort of status that maybe goes along with teaching in the church. Certainly in Jewish circles in those days, the position of teacher or rabbi was highly esteemed. It was considered to be a very prestigious position indeed. And maybe now that the new Christian church is emerging, and perhaps the liberty that goes along with that the Jewish faith didn't offer, that many people perhaps were keen to take on the prominent position of teacher in the church. So this could well have led to, perhaps in some places, the most vocal or the most pompous men taking the role. And I'll have no comments on that from anybody tonight, thank you. Rather than the people who are really gifted to do that. There's also danger, isn't there, that the people who are most vocal, the people who think they ought to be doing it, are the ones that perhaps get in those positions when maybe they're not the people God wants to be there. But James wants to point out here the seriousness of the task. And he points out that teachers, including himself, you know, as he includes himself, he says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly." He says, "We will be judged more strictly than other people. Those who want to teach are going to be judged by God for what they teach." So it's vital that anybody teaching the Christian faith takes that seriously. The people who stand up the front in churches have a grave responsibility to teach the truth, and not simply to say what they want to say, not simply to just, you know, choose their own personal hobby horses and jump on them. Some people, it seems, do take this position as a chance to just express their personal opinions rather than to expound the Word of God. But the Christian teacher should not think of the pulpit as a place for giving his own views on life, but rather a place where he is to explain and to instruct and to encourage God's people in the things that God has revealed through his word. A teacher in a school, for instance, takes the material in the curriculum, don't they? And then hopefully ensures that the pupils learn and understand from that material. And the same is true of a Christian teacher. We don't invent our own material or our own curriculum. For us, the material we teach is the Word of God, the Bible. And the curriculum we're involved in is life. And in the same way that a teacher at school can influence the thoughts and understanding of his pupils, so too does the Christian teacher. And this is why James spells out the serious responsibility. A wrong teaching in a school may be an inconvenience. A wrong teaching in respect of God's word can be the difference between eternal life and eternal death. That's how serious it is. So this brings home the seriousness of this responsibility, doesn't it? When you start to think that what you might say from the pulpit could affect somebody's eternal destiny. So with influence and authority comes responsibility and accountability. Those who presume to teach on behalf of God are held responsible and accountable to God. We actually expect this, don't we, in other situations in life, in society in general. We expect people who are in positions of trust and responsibility to be held accountable for those positions of trust and responsibility. We've had it recently with all the politicians and their expenses, haven't we? You know, we expect people in those positions to be seen to be honest and trustworthy. Now, I suspect that a lot of the people who've caused a lot of the furore about the whole thing, if they were in the same position as some of the MPs, would have done exactly the same thing. If they thought they could get away with it, they'd probably do exactly the same thing. I suspect there are many people, and maybe some of us, who perhaps have not always been honest on our work expenses to the degree we should be. Or maybe not always have, maybe even taken things from work that perhaps we shouldn't. But we expect people like MPs, of course, who are in that position of responsibility and trust, to be judged that much more harshly because of who they are, don't we? Policemen who break the law, often using their position maybe for selfish gain or to their advantage, we expect them to be judged more harshly because of the position they're in. Just this week, we've had the case of a senior police officer, Ali Dizay, I think I pronounced that right, a commander in the Metropolitan Police, who was convicted of misconduct in public office and attempting to pervert the course of justice. And he was sentenced to 4 years in prison, which is actually more than most people would get for a similar offence. But the judge in the case, Mr. Justice Simon, said this: "The length of the sentence had to contain an element of deterrent given the grave breach of public trust and abuse of your authority as a commander in the Metropolitan Police." You see, his position and responsibility and the authority he had were all taken into account when deciding the punishment. And the same thing is true of Christians who would be teachers. It is a grave thing to misrepresent the Word of God. It's a very serious thing to get it wrong. Of course, we could make another distinction here, couldn't we? Is it something that's done deliberately to pervert the Word of God, or is it simply through misunderstanding? Either way, we have to be careful. So misunderstanding is bad enough. Any teacher should check up on what they're teaching. They shouldn't just say things regardless of checking into it, should they? They should make sure that what they're saying is right. And that's what we should do. Of course, there are differences in opinion over Christian teaching. Things like baptism. They often cause division amongst Christians. But ultimately, Only one view is going to be correct. Ultimately, not everybody's going to be right. So even Christians, in all sincerity, can get things wrong, can't we? Nobody has a monopoly on the truth. Nobody. Doesn't matter who you are, how clever you are, how long you've been a Christian, how wonderful a preacher you are. Nobody has a monopoly on the truth. We have to make sure, though, that to the best of our ability, we are teaching in accordance with God's word. We have to be convinced of the things we teach before we teach them. But we are going to get things wrong. What is really important, where the Bible is clear on matters of salvation, there can be no dispute. Somebody once said, the things that are important in the Bible are clear, and the things that are clear are important. And when it comes to salvation, there is no dispute on what the Bible teaches. It's clear, it's evident. You have to deliberately go against biblical teaching in regard to salvation to get it wrong. And there are people who do that. There are people who deliberately teach things contrary to the Bible. And that is even more serious than making a mistake. You know, the Bible is the sole and the absolute authority for our faith. To deliberately teach something contrary to Scripture is to teach error. And that makes the person a false teacher. And Jesus had some quite harsh words to say about false teachers. He rebuked the religious leaders of his day for exactly that, teaching error. The letters throughout the New Testament are full of warnings about false teachers and making sure that we don't follow them. Misleading his people is something God will not tolerate. And the people that do that will come under his judgment. Teaching the word of God is a very serious matter. But I think I need to point out as well at this point the fact that even though teachers have a responsibility to teach what is correct and in accordance with God's word, all of us have a responsibility to check up on it. Just like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. We are to make sure the things we are taught are things in accordance with the Bible. And the only place we can go to check is the Bible. Anything else is just merely somebody's opinion. The Bible is our final authority on all things to do with our faith. And we are expected to check up on what we're taught. Who can teach then? James clearly has in mind here, primarily anyway, Christians who are called to teach in the church. Although all Christians, of course, are called to preach the gospel and to teach in some degree about Christ. And Peter tells us, doesn't he, that all of us should be able to give a reason for the faith that we have. So we actually all have a responsibility that we tell other people about God. And in that way, we are, in some ways, teaching about our Christian faith. Some people are called to teach in Sunday school, youth groups, ladies' meetings, all sorts of things, aren't they? There are other places that we teach other than just from the pulpit on a Sunday. And everybody needs to take note of these words, because everybody is responsible if you're doing that. But I think primarily James has in mind here those people who are called to teach in the church, to expound God's word to God's people in that respect. And it is both a gift and a calling to do this. The responsibility of teaching the people within the church is a calling that God gives to teach his word. It's not something that people normally take upon themselves. It's not that they should decide, I think I should be a teacher. I think that's what I ought to do. Normally, that's not the way it works. Rather, they're recognised as teachers. And it's actually the job of those who are entrusted with the spiritual oversight of the church to seek out and to encourage those whom God has gifted in this respect. And then the body of the church should recognise those gifts in people. So it's not simply good enough just to decide you'd like to do this. You have to be recognised by the church, ultimately, as this is a gift you have. It's a funny thing, isn't it? I've often noticed that the people God chooses aren't always the people we choose. God sometimes chooses the people we least expect him to. Not just in the realm of teaching, but in other things as well. You know, I think in some ways I've got personal experience in this regard. If you said to me when I was in my younger teenage years that I'd be up the front preaching, I'd have thought you were absolutely mad. I'd have thought you were absolutely crazy. You know, I was not a very outgoing person, really. I was fairly shy. Still am, in lots of ways, as you saw at the karaoke night. but I, you know, I'd have run a mile if you'd said that to me, because I just didn't feel it was something that I could do. And yet, here I am. Not because I feel I've got anything special about me, but because I believe that God has called me to do this. Not because I'm eloquent, or I've got all the right words, or I can say things in a way that other people can't, but simply because it's what God wants me to do. And I believe that God, you know, empowers me to do that. If God speaks to you through any sermon, through any preacher, it's not the preacher's words that are speaking to you, it's God. It's God who's speaking to you through the power of his Spirit. He might use men to do that, but it's the power of God's Spirit that actually speaks to us individually. And we should never limit God by looking at a person's natural talents and thinking that God can only ever use people that are talented in this way or that way. Now certainly God does and can and does use our natural abilities. But if God's got a work for someone to do, whatever that work might be, God will equip and empower that person to do what he wants them to do. That's what God does with people. I remember hearing a story, I can't remember his name now, there's quite a famous preacher who had a terrible stutter. And if you talk to him just normally, he would be very difficult to hear and communicate because he stuttered so badly in normal conversation. But the moment he's in the pulpit, it just went. And he preached the word of God. That's what God does with people. He takes people who so often seem the least likely, and he empowers them to do what he wants them to do. And that goes for all of us. Don't think that, you know, God can't use you, that you've not got the ability that God can use in any way. God will equip and empower you to do whatever he calls you to do. So what must be taught? What is it that should be being taught? What should teachers be teaching? Quite simply, the whole counsel of God. That's what should be being taught. We shouldn't be selective about the things we teach. Some people do that. They have their own pet subjects and they avoid the difficult bits or the controversial bits. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole of the Bible. If you're selective about the things you teach, then again, that's false teaching. It's not doing what God's called us to do. There is a tendency in many churches today to pick and choose what is taught from the Bible because some things are hard, difficult, controversial, especially in this politically correct age where it's becoming more and more difficult to say, to stand out and preach the whole word of God. But we shouldn't be frightened of doing that. We're called to do that. The gospel message itself, found throughout the whole Bible, it's not just found in a few verses here and there, it's the theme of the whole Bible, is the gospel message. It's not an easy message, is it? It starts way back at creation, in the Garden of Eden, with sin, disobedience towards God, and judgment because of that sin. That's where the gospel begins. And disobedience, we're told, results in separation from God. That's what the Bible means when it talks about death. Separation. And death, in biblical terms, is separation from God. And that's the result of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death." That's our just desert. But God loves us. And this theme recurs through the Bible. When we look in the Old Testament at how God treated the Israelites, how he helped them escape from slavery in Egypt, how he gave them a land, how he gave them wealth and riches and power, and how they turned away from him and they were under God's judgment because of that and sent into captivity. The theme carries on. But God always loves his people. And even though sometimes we might be under God's judgment, and I think as a nation we're possibly under God's judgment today, God still loves his people. And he brings them back. And every time there's a cost involved, isn't there, for God? There's a sacrifice. Right back at the beginning again, we see the sacrifice that was involved when Adam and Eve realized they were naked and need to be clothed. Animals had to be sacrificed to clothe them. They were clothed in animal skins. And that idea of sacrifice goes right through the Bible again, right throughout the Old Testament in the way that God deals with his people, until we come to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. And John 3:16 says to us, doesn't it, that God loved us so much that he gave his only son that we might know forgiveness for our sin. That's how much God loves us. Even though we have rebelled against him, even though we are disobedient, even though we are sinful people, God loves us even so much that he gives his own son to redeem us. And when we become disciples of Christ, when we repent of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is just the start. And that's when we start learning. We learn, don't we, how God wants us to live. That's what the Bible teaches us, how God wants us to live. We've been reading this through James, how we should be living day by day. We learn about our purpose in the world. Most people don't know what purpose they have in life. We have a purpose. We're called by God to be servants of his. We have a purpose in this life. We learn about our responsibilities. Being a Christian doesn't mean we can just do anything we like anytime we like. There are responsibilities that go along with it. And again, we've seen those, haven't we? As we've read through James and elsewhere through the Bible. We learn about relationships. Relationships with each other and relationships with God. And we learn more and more day by day as we move on with God. And we will keep on learning until we finally go to be with God. The learning process for a disciple of Christ never stops. We've never got it all right. We never know it all. There's always something more to learn. And that's why God gives us teachers to help us on that path. And the responsibility of those who teach is to make sure that they teach to encourage, that they teach to instruct, to help us understand the Bible, to elucidate. I'm going to teach what that word means in case you don't know. It make clear, to make something clear. You see, that's what teachers are there to do. To rebuke sometimes where that's necessary. This is the job of those who teach. You see, a teacher is there to discern the mind of God, so that those who hear and are being taught hear what is relevant to them at any particular time. The words that a teacher speaks should be the words that God has led them to say, and not standing on our own particular soapboxes. This is quite some responsibility, isn't it? And that's what James has been getting at. Now, before any of those who are teachers or who think they'd like to be called to teach descend into a pit of paranoia and depression at the thought of this responsibility, James does make one more point here, and that is that we all fail. We all fail. Before you get the idea that teachers are perfect, they're not. Shocking as that may seem to some of you, even the people who teach are not perfect, and they get it wrong. The most common way that we fail, James tells us, is in the way or the things that we say. And we're going to go on and look at this, not tonight, you'll be glad to know, but next time, about how we need to be careful about what we say. Not just those who teach, but everybody. I do want to highlight one more thing tonight, though, from verse 2, where he says this: we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If you're able to control your tongue, that shows you're able to control the rest of you. Basically, if you can control the things you say, then you should also be able to control the things that you do. Because our tongues are harder to control than our actions. How many times have you said something without really thinking about it, and then you've regretted saying it? How many times has your tongue been racing away with your brain in neutral? It happens, doesn't it? And we all do it. Some people do it more than others. If we can control our tongue, James says, we're in a good position to control everything else we do. This is what self-control is all about. Self-control, of course, is mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And as we mature in our faith, this should become more and more evident. So we'll see, next time as we look at this a bit further on, we'll see evidence of Christian maturity is demonstrated first and foremost in the things we say, or perhaps don't say. But for tonight, I want to leave you with this, really. The need to understand that those wanting to teach, that's an excellent desire. But we have to be sure that God has called us to that responsibility. And all of us need to encourage those who teach. All of us need to do that. And those who do teach must take that responsibility seriously and ensure as best they can that the things they teach are in accord with the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, which is our final and our ultimate authority. Because James tells us, those who misuse such a position will be held accountable to God.